مدنی مذاکرات، مدنی مذاکرات، مدنی مذاکرات، مدنی مذاکرات.
الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم النبيين، أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الصلاة والسلام عليك يا رسول الله وعلى آلك وأصحابك يا حبيب الله. الصلاة والسلام عليك يا نبي الله وعلى آلك وأصحابك يا نور الله. صلوا على الحبيب صلى الله على محمد. Blessings of Salat and Salam, page number 6, saying of the final messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, number 20. He who writes Salat upon me in a book, and for as long as my name remains in it, the angels will keep doing istighfar, i.e. supplicate for his forgiveness. Sallu ala al-habib, sallallahu ala Muhammad.
I've got one question from Amir of Ahl-Sunnah, that's regarding words of disbelief. It is seen that people, they utter words of disbelief in their conversation, and sometimes they don't even realize what they have said, and possibly sometimes certain sentences and phrases could cause to destroy one's faith, Iman. Well, my question is that, how can we protect ourselves, especially, could you please give some of the pearls for common public?
Honestly, these are very sensitive times. You can sort of say that nowadays people utter statements of disbelief upon every small matter. May Allah keep our Iman protected. This can be resolved only by acquiring knowledge. Now, having knowledge regarding statements of disbelief is also from fard knowledge, a very important fard. If a person doesn't know about it, then of course, he'll utter them. One will realize what he is saying only if he has knowledge about it. For example, objecting to Allah Almighty. This is disbelief. If someone objects to Allah Almighty, he'll be excluded from the folds of Islam. He'll become a disbeliever. In fact, even worse, he'll become an apostate. His nikah will break. All his deeds will be ruined. If performed Hajj, that's invalid too. All pious deeds are ruined. Sins are still there. Now the person will have to accept Islam again. He should repent from that disbelief and become Muslim again. And he should perform his nikah again as well. And when Hajj becomes fard upon him again, when all the conditions are met for it, then he'll have to perform Hajj again. It is a very sensitive issue. Now, which form of disbelief is it which necessitates all this? All this is a separate science. This is a very sensitive topic. So this is one of the points I mentioned, objecting to Allah. Now, for example, when someone passes away in our society, then at times people object to Allah Almighty. For example, there was a young death. Then they end up saying, O Allah, you didn't even feel pity for his youth, that you took him back? Now, this statement of disbelief will make one lose his Iman. It will invalidate his nikah. He'll become even worse than a disbeliever and will remain in hell forever if he doesn't embrace Islam again. If he performs a nikah in this state, his nikah will not be valid either. Everything needs to be done after embracing Islam again. Performing Hajj in this state will be invalid as well, and so will be the salahs offered. It is a very delicate issue. Similarly, in this relation, people also say that, O Allah, you didn't even feel pity upon this child who looks like a flower. You took him back? As in, they say this on the death of a child. This is also similar kind of disbelief. Iman will be gone. If, let's say, there's a comparatively pious person and he passes away, then the people will say, actually, you know what? Allah Almighty also needs pious people. This is also a statement of disbelief. Allah Almighty doesn't need anyone. Allah Almighty is ghani, meaning infinitely independent, not in need of anyone. He's not needy. We are needy. So people say this as well, that Allah needs pious people. So he calls them early, Astaghfirullah. Who would be more pious than Sayyidina Nuh alayhi salam? Right? His age was 1600 years, what I recall. So he lived for 1600 years in this world. If Allah was in need of pious people, then he was the leader of the pious. Why did Allah let him live for so long in this world? I'm just giving this example to explain you. Allah Almighty does not need anyone. Those who say these kind of things that Allah needed him, that's why he called him back. This is a statement of disbelief. Allah Almighty is in need of pious people? Ma'adallah, thumma ma'adallah. Now, if you think about it, how sensitive and delicate this phrase is. When they say that Allah is in need of pious people, and few people around him agree to him, so he who agrees to him, knowingly would also fall into this ruling. He would also lose his iman, as he agreed to disbelief. This is a very sensitive issue. People have no knowledge, no time to acquire it. They have time to earn money. They have time to try finest cuisines all around. They have time to go on holidays and now on mobile phones. They have time to use WhatsApp, Facebook and other social media platforms, along with many other apps. But we don't have any time to save our hereafter, to save our religion, to save our iman. Alas, very unfortunate. On this knowledge, Maktabat al-Madina has published a book, Kufriya Kalimat, ke baare mein sawal jawab. Everyone should not only read it but thoroughly understand it. As in, one should read it so comprehensively that he understands everything thoroughly. But one should at least read it once. At least he would come to know a few statements of disbelief. It contains hundreds of examples of disbelief. Its rulings, its verdicts, there are lists of such phrases. Like, this is how statements of disbelief are uttered in this regard. In relation to the Quran, this is how disbelief is uttered. Upon someone's death, this is how disbelief is uttered. It contains examples of how people utter disbelief in relation to Allah, in relation to the Prophet, the angels, regarding Sadat and the Arabs, and so much more. So this book is a treasure of knowledge, full of priceless gems. This book is still worth even if you get it for millions and millions of pounds, as nothing is more superior than Iman. Iman is the greatest blessing granted by Allah Almighty. So read this book. Inshallah, reading this book will be immensely beneficial for you. It also mentions how to repent, how to embrace faith, and also how to perform nikah again, and much more. Alhamdulillah, you'll acquire so much knowledge. Sallu ala al-habib. Sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Nowadays, children want to become self-independent and self-reliant. How can parents make them understand that it is not your appropriate age for this right now? Hence, you shouldn't talk about being self-independent for now.
Actually, at times, there are various causes for it. Parents don't know how to bring children up. At times, they tell of their children so much that their children become against them. Either the children become self-dependent or against them. Children go out of control. Until a person wants to get married, he will stay nice and kind to his parents, and once he gets married, then things turn upside down. I recall a very old account that there was a young man who used to come frequently, and he used to say that my poor mother does so much hard work, I can't see that, my poor mother, I wish I get married so that her daughter-in-law can give her a helping hand. Then he got married and circumstances changed such that he said bye to his mom and moved out in a separate house. Allah knows best what happened there. It is possible that things didn't work out between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, and the poor guy changed his mind being fed up of everything. So these things do happen from both sides, but the son should be at the service of his parents at all times, even if the parents are a bit harsh or a bit strict, as in even if they have any kind of such weakness in them. Children should make sure that they don't leave their parents. This is my advice. If children observe soft conduct and stay at the service of their parents, then until when will parents remain? Like that, there's a reason for them being harsh as well. The children at times also trouble their parents so much that the parents also run out of patience, and then they become angry. Don't let such situation arise at the first place. Let's say, like, your mother or father, they come. Then, you should stand out of respect. Just try to do this much. Hardly anyone would do this, with an exception of a few, of course. But this doesn't generally happen in our society. One should stand up respectfully with reverence. Like we also stand up respectfully and with reverence when an imam comes. We do the same for our spiritual guide, and we do the same for our scholar, and same for our khatib. But if our father comes, we stay in an awkward position, as in we don't give much importance to the father. Nothing at all. Remember that respecting the parents is a mustahab act. It is an act of reward, even if they're clean-shaved or don't offer salah. That's to do with them. But you have to respect them because they are your parents. So if you sort of start this very practice, that when your mother comes, then the son and the daughter both you stand up. If they're already there. If they come from outside, then say assalamu alaikum and then kiss their hand. In return, they will not slap you with the same hand. They will place it on your head with affection. They'll be like, stay happy, my son. May Allah bless you with a long, healthy, pious, prosperous life. May Allah enable you to perform numerous hajj. And you just keep saying ameen at the end. There'll be no rift, no fight, no argument, nothing. Now we all know how to reply back. Who's going to act upon this? If we just do this, respect our parents, which is the right of the parents. Yes, that's right. It is the right of the parents to be respected and revered by their children, so give them their due right. Allah willing, arguments will end. Even if they are strict or harsh or angry all the time, they will change. They will think that how pious my son is. He respects us all the time, he kisses our hands. At times he kisses my feet as well. That's right, you should also kiss your mom's feet. In Bahari Shariat, it is specially written in relation to the mother that the one who kissed their mother's feet, they kissed the doorstep of paradise. So you see how fortunate those children are who kiss their mother's feet, i.e. the doorstep of paradise. Who amongst us does this? A muballigh would kiss his nigran's hands, but I don't know whether he would do the same for his mother or not. Whether he'll kiss her feet. Nevertheless, one should do so, and doing so would also make the environment pleasant. And many whispers will be eradicated. In fact, even if there were slight misunderstandings that why did our child go in the company of religious people, then this will clarify their minds that before, he used to talk rough language, and now he talks politely and respectfully. Before, he used to shout while speaking, and now he talks so softly that at times, we have to request him again that, sorry, what did you say? He has become so respectful that whenever you see, he stands up respectfully. Before, he used to be rude. Now he's extremely polite. You will make a huge difference, and Dawat Islami will prosper as well. They'll be like, all right, son, this is what you learn over there. No problem, go there. And the father will be like, take me as well sometime over there. I want to come as well. That's how nice the people of Dawat Islami are. These are their teachings. They've made a rude and disobedient child like you obedient to us. Sayyiduna Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhuma narrates, the final messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam has stated that the one for whom mourning arrived in such a manner that he is obedient to his parents, for him the doors of paradise open right in the morning. And if there is only one from amongst the parents, then one door opens. And the one for whom evening arrived in such a manner that he disobeys Allah Almighty in relation to his parents, for him the doors of hell open up right in the morning. And if there is only one from amongst the parents, then only one door opens. One person asked, even if the parents oppress their child? He replied, even if they oppress. Allahu Akbar. Did you see? He said it three times, that even if parents oppress, even if they oppress, still, you have to obey them. But in the affairs of Sharia, if they command you to do something against Sharia, then they will not be obeyed. If the mother says that, son, don't keep a beard, no one has kept it in the family, and the father says, there's no need of becoming religious at this age, shave your beard, then don't obey them, and don't argue with them either. Don't be rude to them at all. Reply them politely through eyes that this is the sunnah of the Prophet. The father will say that, son, don't cry, I'll keep it as well. make such environment is in your hands. So nevertheless, all those affairs that are permissible, you have to obey your parents in all those affairs. Inshallah, you'll be successful in both worlds.
Sallu ala al-habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Troubling. It is one of the essential parts of one's life. While here I've got some research before me. According to this, traveling helps to treat certain diseases or helps to control and manage them. According to one research, when a person keeps on looking at same houses, same streets, same workplace, this leads to fixation in one's mind. When one travels abroad or goes somewhere else, this traveling helps to broaden the canvas of one's mind. He finds a change, meets with new people, sees new places, gets experience. This helps to improve one's personality. And there are certain diseases like asthma is also controlled by traveling. Likewise, there are certain allergies. Their symptoms are also reduced when one travels. And it is also noticed when one comes back home after traveling, his value and importance at home is also increased. Maybe it's because of this time gap. So now, I've got one question for Amir of Ahlus Sunnah. First of all, could you please mention any of your experience which supports this idea that traveling helps in treating certain diseases or illnesses? And could you please also mention those benefits which are not normally known to us? I would like to request you if you could shed some light on this. Jazakallahu khaira.
It's stated in a hadith, Safiru tasihhu. Travel, you will become healthy. Regarding traveling, it is said that traveling is a source of success. Traveling has its own benefits. By traveling, one gains health, illnesses are cured, the atmosphere changes. Now, Allah knows the best at which journey does it actually refer to. In past, traveling used to be on camels and horses, which would also be a great exercise. There would be fresh air, traveling through the deserts, lush green valleys, jungles, etc. So they would travel through different climates and atmosphere. That traveling was truly traveling. Nowadays, traveling is through aeroplanes. Regarding an aeroplane journey, it is stated that it lets go of certain radiations which are not good for a human health. They're quite harmful. Now, how can we say that a person gains health in an aeroplane journey? Nevertheless, traveling in general is beneficial.
Sometimes a person goes through many problems, issues and calamities. Now, this could be because of his domestic business or financial problems. Do you think leaving all these aside for a moment, going out traveling, helps to relax a bit?
Yes, certainly. The environment changes a bit, and a person gets some time out from domestic issues as well, as at times there's so much nagging in certain houses. So if a person goes on a journey on his own or goes away with his friends, the environment will change and he will freshen up. Furthermore, journeys are also of various types. One is the journey of Medina. The journey of Medina has no comparison. If a person is blessed with this journey, then all the tiredness will be removed, and so will all the stresses and sorrows. However, one should not make the intention to remove his sorrows or just to freshen up by taking some time off his worldly issues. Rather, one should make the intention of visiting the court of the Prophet ﷺ if blessed with the sacred journey. May Allah bless us with the journey of Medina time and time again. And I was further asked about my own experience, that if I've noted that whether my health gets better during a travel or what's the case. So I can't specifically recall anything in this regard, as in if I properly monitored it. Now when I travel, inshallah I'll see then, only if it can be the journey of Medina. Nonetheless, it was experienced through my journey of Medina that I struggled to walk properly over here. But there I performed tawaf on foot, which was possible because of health getting better. Otherwise, I would go everywhere on a wheelchair, and to a certain extent, I did have this mindset that I'll have to perform tawaf on a wheelchair. But Allah gave me such power that I performed tawaf by walking and also the sa'i. As at times there was a situation where I had to walk a bit fast, and I did manage to walk fast in the blessed streets of Makkah. Whereas I can't walk fast over here, I'll fall down. My state over here is such that I just can't walk. But Allah gave me blessings in the journey. And that journey was journey of all journeys. It was a source of success.
And when we did sa'i in the basement, down there floor was cold. And that was done barefoot.
Yes, alhamdulillah. And you were also there with us.
You performed complete sa'i barefoot.
Ah, all we have now is memories. May Allah bless us again.
Especially when one travels, he surely realizes the true value of his wife when he has to carry out many works by himself. Then he realizes how much hard work she does at home when he has to wash his clothes by himself. At times people, they don't know how much washing detergent has to be used. Maybe it is observed in Madani Qafila that brothers seem to waste or use more washing powder than it should be utilized.
That's one thing. He wouldn't even know how to do the washing. He would completely mess it up. Sallu ala al-Habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
My question in the court of the Amir of Al-Sunnah is that there is a general saying that save yourself from the evil of him whom you favor. Now, there are two perspectives to saying this. The first perspective is, which is generally observed, that the person whom one favors at times becomes a means of concern for him, or a means of his defaming. And the second perspective to this saying is regarding the reward, recompense that one will get over it. So which perspective should we generally look at, and what should we take this statement as? And also, please state that how do you see this very statement?
Doing a favor upon someone is a good practice. The Quran has praised this practice. Wallahu yuhibbu al-muhsineen. And Allah loves the righteous, those who do favors. So if a person favors another person for the pleasure of Allah Almighty, as in he sympathized with him or he rendered some kind of help or support to him, you gave him a good advice or guided him in some matter, in any noble cause, like there can be many such scenarios in which a person can favor the other person. So if all this was done for Allah's pleasure, then he is deserving of reward. And if the purpose behind those favors is something else, then in this case, that purpose will need to be determined, as in whether the purpose is unlawful, like the one who gives bribe. He does so sort of on the name of giving him a gift, as per his own incorrect understanding. As it is not a gift, it is bribe that is definitively haram, and a person bribes the other person to have his needs fulfilled, which makes this whole exercise unlawful. There's a whole set of different rulings for bribe. So this would determine the type of the favor. If the favor was solely and sincerely for the pleasure of Allah, then it will be rewarded. And now, as for the evil of the person who favors the other person, I have already given a few examples, but there are more, like you help someone get a job, you help someone start a new business, you help in stabilizing his business, or you make someone perform Hajj, that's also a favor. And then he keeps getting the other person to work for him in return. He keeps reminding him of the fact that your Hajj, it's because of me. In these cases, he's spreading evil as he's hurting the feelings of the other person. The Holy Quran states, لَا تُبْتِلُوا صَدَقَاتِكُمْ بِالْمَنِّ وَالْأَذَىٰ, meaning, do not nullify your charities through speaking of favors done and causing offense. بِالْمَنِّ وَالْأَذَىٰ. So talking of the favors done to the other person can also lead to causing offense to him. Doing this to the other person will hurt his feelings. If you say about him in front of other people that he used to have no money, he would just wander here and there. Alhamdulillah, I got him a job, and now he is speaking in front of me. What's this? Talking of your favors and also causing him offense. Just imagine how offensive it is for him. This can also happen in a religious environment. Like today, he's showing eyes to me and he's arguing with me. He didn't even used to offer salah. I'm the one who brought him in the environment of Dawat Islami. He didn't even know whether keeping a beard is a sunnah act or a wajib act. I made him keep it. And today, he's showing me attitude. He replies me back. People at time would also come up with such things, which is talking of favors. Even if you did as you're claiming. If it was for the sake of Allah, then you wouldn't say all this. So talking of favors done on people happens in worldly things as well as in religious things. So this practice should be avoided. In certain cases, there is permission to do so. It is stated in Mirat, Volume 3, page number 76. Definition of talking about favor. Talking about favor refers to taunt the other person. Otherwise, in certain cases, it is an act of reward to talk about favor, provided that the purpose behind this act is to reform the other person. Sallu ala al-habib, sallallahu ala Muhammad.
My question according to Amir al-Sunnah is that we nowadays see that flats are built in a such a manner that the one flat is over another one, and so on and so forth. Now, let's say that there is a flat on the bottom floor that also has masjid in it, and the floor above it has shoes, bathroom, and other people living in it. So in this situation, are we allowed to offer salah in such a masjid when there is a flat above it having shoes, bathroom, and other people living in it?
There's no harm in this. Because if you think about it from this perspective, that which Muslim in the entire world would you find in whose house there wouldn't be a copy of Quran? Now let's say that there's a copy of Quran in one of the flats, and there are other flats above it, and the flats above have all that what you were mentioning. So this will not be called disrespect. Disrespect also depends upon the norms. So this is a norm here in every house. Like, I'm over here right now, and the place where I'm sitting is higher than the actual masjid. Now, in the actual part of the masjid below, there must be some copies of the Quran present there. So this will not be termed as disrespect. Based on norms, there's no harm in this. There are multiple story masajid as well, which have many copies of Quran on the lower floor, and people offer salah on the upper floor.
Sallu ala al-habib, sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Madani muzakira. Madani muzakira. Madani muzakira. Madani muzakira.